We will be in Matthew chapter 4, the second half of Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Amen. This is God's word. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord to bless preaching. O Lord, as we consider the movements of our Savior, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to understand what it is that you are teaching us through the example of your ministry. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace as we seek to understand that now. Would you be with your preacher, we pray. Amen. Well, if you are just joining us or visiting, in the evenings we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And over the last few weeks, we've been in the first part of chapter 4, and we've been thinking about this rather epic showdown between Christ, the Son of God, and the one we know of as Satan. And when we last left Jesus in verse 11, he was enjoying something of his victory over Satan. We're told that angels were ministering to him. Matthew doesn't give us any more insight into what that looked like, but they were ministering to him. And so, as we turn to the second half of Matthew chapter 4, we are right to be filled with some anticipation. What will our victorious king do next? What will he do next? Will he, filled with the glory of victory and over his and our enemy, will he march on Jerusalem? Will he, by the power of the angels that surround him, will he topple Herod and assume control? Will he immediately head to Jerusalem to face the great battle that is before him, to offer up his life in atonement on our behalf? Well, of course, the answer is none of these. Rather, we read in verse 12 that Jesus withdraws. He hears that John is imprisoned, and he leaves town. So the question is, why? Why does Jesus leave town? Is this some failure of nerve on his part? Is he abandoning his mission? Is he experiencing some fear and doubt, having seen the fate of John, and now he's off to find a safer place? Well, Matthew, as if to reassure us, he makes it clear that this is not the case in Jesus. It's not a failure of nerve. Jesus is not abandoning the mission. In verse 17, he's actually going to take up John's mantle. His preaching ministry will become Jesus' preaching ministry. He takes up the same message as John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John's imprisonment has not waylaid Jesus' purpose in his earthly ministry. He isn't abandoning the mission. His time for suffering will come, but for now in our passage, we are beginning to witness the very beginning of the other great work that Jesus came to accomplish. He came not only to suffer, but to do this, to build his church. To build his church. Christ is building his church. That's what we see him do in these verses. He's advancing the kingdom of God, his rule in the world, by establishing the beginnings of a people. A people that would come to be known as Christians and collectively known as the church. That's what we witness here in the latter half of Matthew chapter 4. As a king of this new kingdom, Christ is going to make several strategic moves to advance his reign and establish his church. I count three in number, and these strategic moves will structure our time this evening. First of all, he chooses a strategic headquarters. Second, he chooses a strategic group of men to carry forward his mission. And third, he begins his strategic advance on the kingdom of darkness. So let's take these one at a time. A strategic headquarters. Now, if you happen to have one of those Bibles with maps in the back, it might be actually helpful to turn to those maps. Jesus withdraws, we're told, to the region of Galilee. And then within that region, he lands at this city called Capernaum, which is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is called Capernaum by the sea. He doesn't just travel, though, to Capernaum. The text tells us that he lived there. And the word there is to dwell. It's actually a more permanent arrangement that Jesus has found there in Jerusalem. And this is borne forth in the rest of the Gospels, that Capernaum becomes something of Jesus' home. He's traveling very, very much in his ministry. But for instance, in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, when he comes into Capernaum, we're told that people heard that he was home. So this came to be known as something of Jesus' Galilean home. And if Matthew is quick to point out the significance here of Capernaum becoming Jesus' home, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. And I think it's actually worth us seeing that actually this fulfillment of prophecy is rather impressive. It's rather impressive in showing us the accuracy with which the Old Testament prophets foresaw the ministry of Christ. I'll just kind of point this out. If we were to look at a map of Israel during Jesus' time, you would see that you could really divide Israel kind of north and south. It goes this direction. You could divide it into three different regions. And in the south, you'd have Judea, and then you'd have this region known as Samaria. And then above that, in the very north, would be the region known as Galilee. And if you were to turn back to Joshua chapter, well, the book of Joshua, you would find in that section of the scriptures, when the tribes are being allotted, that there were very many northern tribes that kind of occupied the region that came to be known as Galilee. And there were tribes such as Issachar, Asher, Manasseh. But it also included the tribal allotments of Zebulun and Naphtali, which are very important for Isaiah's prophecy. Zebulun's allotment is actually very small. You might know this about Israel, that the region of Israel is not that large. Some of you may have actually traveled there and know this, but Zebulun's allotment was only about 15 miles wide by 15 miles high, actually pretty much the size of Silicon Valley. And that was where Nazareth was located. Nazareth was right there in the southern tip of Zebulun, right where, you know, in Silicon Valley terms, right where about the Harveys live in Silicon Valley. Okay? And then, just next to Zebulun, just to the east, is Naphtali, and it contains Capernaum. It's a little bit larger than Zebulun, but that was where Capernaum was. So, in this prophecy, we have captured the two places that Jesus ever called home in his earthly ministry. Nazareth, the place from which he was named, Jesus of Nazareth, and then Capernaum. So Isaiah saw very accurately, within a very kind of narrow window of geography, exactly where Jesus' ministry, his home base, would be established. So it fulfills Old Testament prophecy, but there are more reasons why Jesus chooses this as his home base. This region was notable for many reasons, most of them bad, actually. Way back in Judges chapter 1, you remember in Judges 1, the people of God were supposed to have driven out the nations from the land, and tribes like Judah had actually done a fairly good job of that. But it was especially the tribes in the north, and Zebulun and Naphtali are named, that had done a terrible job of that. They had failed to drive out the Canaanites. And actually, ever since that time, it was a rather mixed part of the world. Many different nations were represented there, and it actually changed hands several times. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon gives Hiram actually a bunch of cities from there, because it's evidently worthless territory for him, and just north of there would have been Tyre, where Hiram was the king. And so Solomon just handed off part of the tribal allotment for temple products that he ended up trading for. And later, well, Zebulun and Naphtali, they would have been the first part of Israel to fall to Assyria. They were the first ones defeated. And ever since that point, it had just sort of changed hands. The Greeks came in and they established their rule. And by the time of Jesus' day, the Romans had a very prominent army base located there in Capernaum. This is where Jesus has several of his notable encounters with a centurion, if you remember this. We'll encounter a centurion in a couple chapters. So it's for this reason that this region becomes known as Galilee of the Nations. Now, your New Testament translations might have put it Galilee of the Gentiles, but it really there, the word in the Greek is just nations, ethnos. There were many people groups located in this spot. And not only that, but Capernaum was something of a center of commerce. So many people groups gathered, and then Capernaum was also known for being right next to a major roadway that connected Syria in the north and Judea in the south. It was kind of a midpoint. So when Jesus chooses Capernaum to be his home base, there's something of a strategy that we see at work in Jesus' ministry. He is not just choosing willy-nilly. No, he's maximizing his exposure to the nations. To the nations. That's why he's choosing to live in Capernaum. It's all part of the plan. And in Matthew 4, we begin to actually see the beginnings of the success of Jesus' plan. By the end of the chapter, in verse 24, we read that his fame had spread. That Capernaum, located there kind of in the center, as he had ministered in and around it, well, it had spread to Syria. Men from Syria began to follow him. And Decapolis, which was a region of 10 cities, that was to the east. And then Judea, Samaria in the south. So from all around this little town, this fishing village of Capernaum, Jesus' fame begins to go forth. Men begin to flock to him. Now, as we think about Christ, I think it's worthwhile for us to simply observe a rather obvious point, but I think it's worth stating. Jesus is not withdrawing to Galilee to stay out of the way, to just withdraw and live a rather anonymous, uncontroversial, quietly faithful ministry in an out-of-the-way place. If he wanted to do that, he might have done it in a place like Nazareth, for instance. There are reasons that Luke gives that he wasn't in Nazareth, but he goes to a place where he will be noticed, where his fame will spread. I think this is something that can actually prod us a little bit. Jesus going to a place where his name might be spread, where his fame might be spread, where he might gain great notice. I think it's worth prodding us a little bit, because I think you will hear sometimes well-meaning and oftentimes very faithful Christians say things like, it's okay to be small and unnoticed, we just got to be faithful. We just got to be faithful. And it's obviously not controversial in one sense. Paul himself will say something similar to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He tells us to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs. But sometimes I think we can take that a little bit far as Christians, as if our main job is just to remain unnoticed to the world. Like that's some great faithfulness. Let's remember that it was Paul who gave that advice to Christians. It could just be that Paul has a bit of a different standard for what a quiet life might be. And it doesn't always look like what we call a quiet and out-of-the-way life. Paul is, after all, one who preaches to many and who ends his life by demanding an audience with Caesar. He's not after anonymity. And he worships a God and a Savior who himself, in his earthly ministry, went to a place where his fame could spread. I think this can prod us a little bit. Now, what this doesn't mean, and what I'm not saying, is that we need to make ourselves famous, we need to be attention-seeking in the ways of the world or social media or some other phenomenon, but it does mean that at least our priority ought to match Jesus, to make him famous, to make his name go abroad. This is one of the commands that the New Testament gives to all the people of God. Peter, whom we meet for the first time in this passage, later in his own epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, will say one of our tasks is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us. We're to make his name famous. We're to make it noticed to the nations, to the peoples around us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that all of us will become preachers. It doesn't mean that all of us have that kind of public ministry. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that, well, let me just put it in the form of a question, perhaps meant to challenge you just a little bit. Do the people you work with know you're a Christian? Do they know about Christ? I get that's very challenging a question, especially in this environment, to say that. But I want you to think about that. Do they know the one to whom you have allegiance? In your small circle of friendships and coworkers, have you done something to make Jesus' name famous in the world? Now, I get the objection, and I anticipate it a little bit, but, you know, as we think about our jobs and what we live and the part of the world we live in, we think, well, there'd be consequences if we did that sort of thing. We could lose our jobs. Brothers and sisters, there's always been consequences. John, at the outset of this passage, he goes to prison for his preaching ministry. We've had the luxury of living in a time and in a place in decades past where we didn't have to have consequences for our being Christians. That's been a luxury that's actually been rather unknown by Christians throughout the world in centuries previous to this in other places like ours. And we need to begin to brace ourselves for the reality that the public declaration of who we are and what we believe might have consequences in our life. It's a painful thing to think about, but it's one we actually have to think about. The possibility that making Christ famous might actually begin to come back on us in some form of, well, persecution and pain and consequences. And God forbid that those consequences take place, but if they do, we need to be ready to be faithful and remain faithful to the task of proclaiming his excellencies. One of the things that I think this passage and what Jesus himself is showing us and where he chooses to minister. Secondly, he chooses a strategic group of men to carry forward his mission. As I mentioned at the outset, Christ in this passage, he's intent on laying the foundation of the church. And in verse 18, he's going to lay rather a large stone in that foundation, he begins to call the apostles. Now, I've called it a strategic move on Jesus' part, but it's actually interesting. It's not strategic in the ways that we might think of strategizing. If we were in Jesus' shoes searching for disciples, we would probably go, to the closest school of rhetoric in Capernaum and find the best and brightest student, the most likely to succeed, the well-connected, the CEO types, and we'd call them. You know, that sounds like a rather good inner circle for Jesus' ministry. And the way that Matthew recounts it is actually a little bit comical. It almost seems like Christ's choosing of these men is accidental. Now, obviously it's not. We don't think God in his sovereignty does anything accidentally, but it's almost like Jesus just happened across people. He bumped into them. He was going on a stroll by the lake, and he saw two fishermen, and he was like, "You'll do. I call you." And then he walked on a little bit more, and then he found two more, and he called them. Now, commentators have running debates about whether or not the disciples, whether this was the first time they'd encountered Jesus, but Matthew seems uninterested in answering that question. He simply says Jesus saw them. He saw them being faithful as fishermen, as ordinary men, and he abruptly called them. He saw them mending their nets with their father, and he called them. And they dropped everything and followed him. I think there are a couple lessons here, a couple just very on-the-surface kind of applications. For one, Jesus, he's not impressed by the things that we're impressed by. I think we should just acknowledge that from this passage. He's not blown away by degrees or charisma or your resume. He actually can call anyone at any time and anoint them with the purposes that he has for them and then send them on their way. It's a remarkable thing. Matthew doesn't give any information about their gifts or graces, you know, whether they could speak in public, whether they could write. It's just not there. All Christ did was he saw them being faithful in their daily, mundane, ordinary task of fishing on an ordinary day, and he called them out of it. And he sent them and anointed them to his purpose as apostles. There's a little application here for you kids. You know, one of the things that we see here in this passage is James and John mending the nets with their dad. They're doing a very mundane task. They're just helping dad in the family business. John, especially at this point, he probably was a rather young man. We think John was probably the youngest of the apostles and in his teenage years, and he was just sitting there helping dad in the ordinary course of an ordinary day, and suddenly Jesus calls him and anoints him to this immense task, being an apostle of writing much of the New Testament. It's a remarkable thing. Kids, when you're helping mom and dad, Jesus is pleased with it, and he might just take you from that to make you do some extraordinary and amazing thing in his kingdom. He's pleased with that sort of faithfulness. I think the larger point here is simply that he uses ordinary men to advance his kingdom. This is actually a commitment that he maintains even in the present day. This is a remarkable thing about Christ Jesus, actually. He isn't a lone wolf. You notice this? At the outset, I asked why he doesn't take that army of angels ministering to him and march on Jerusalem. He has everything he needs by the power of heaven to topple every earthly government in that simple collection of angels. But there's something of a principle, the spread of the kingdom that's represented here. It's that Jesus uses men to advance his kingdom, that he actually conscripts men to do this. Now, of course, these men were appointed in a special way. We don't longer believe that the office of apostle continues. And the type of renunciation of their home and of their entire lives that we see represented here, I don't think that's an ordinary call upon everyday Christians. They were sort of like the elite SEAL team. You know, they were called to leave home and leave all the comforts and lay down their life for the sake of the cause of the kingdom in ways that ordinary Christian faithfulness doesn't call for. But I think still this principle holds, that Jesus uses ordinary men to accomplish his purposes. He calls blue-collar men. He calls engineers. He calls fishermen. He calls tax collectors, men just in the ordinary, mundane, day-to-day life. And these are the ones that Jesus uses to spread his kingdom. Now, you might say, once again, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon. What can I do to hear this kind of application and apply it in my life? Well, it's true, not all of us are called to serve Christ in that very specific and pointed way. But you know, I'll use this analogy. I think it was once shared with me from another pulpit, and it's been helpful to me in the past. You know, when a nation goes to war, you do have kind of frontline workers. You have generals, and you have, you know, those who are engaged in that, like, daily combat of actually facing the enemy, kind of eyeball to eyeball. But then you have things like a war effort. You ever read about this? Stories of World War II? World War II, there was what was known of as the war effort. And little kids would walk around picking up bottle caps and scrap pieces of metal and collecting them. And they'd collect their pennies, and they'd collect things, and they'd begin to compile them and then send them off to plants so that they could build munitions and then fight the war. And it was this massive nationwide effort to pull everyone into the war effort. And we may not be generals and frontline fighters, but we are all conscripted into the effort of expanding the kingdom of God. I'll just put it this way. This is why, for instance, Elder Lemon reads you the Telenews on Sunday mornings and then collects your pennies in that jar. Because you are part of the war effort. Whether it is through prayer, whether it is through money, you know, wars are rather expensive to fight. This is just a basic fact. And we shouldn't think that the kingdom of heaven won't expand on a kind of free basis. There will be the need for money to fight the battles of the kingdom of heaven. The point is that we have a variety of ways that all of us are called to contribute to the expansion of the kingdom, to the spread of the gospel, to the fame of Christ being advanced in the earth. That's a demand and a call placed on ordinary men, women, and children to advance the gospel, advance the kingdom. Our work to contribute to the kingdom is not meaningless to Jesus. It's actually appointed by Jesus. It's appointed in formal and official ways through things like apostles, through things like preachers, through elders, through deacons. It's also done in informal ways, in the ordinary call of ordinary Christians. Third and finally, we begin to see Christ's strategic advance in the kingdom of darkness. Verse 23 and following, we begin to see Christ's first activities in his ministry. Now, you can imagine those who have been up to this point listening to the preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of Jesus. We've heard several times about a coming kingdom from these men, and if we were there in the audience on that day, we would probably begin to wonder something along the lines of, when are the soldiers going to show up? He's preached a coming kingdom. It's coming into this world, this kingdom of heaven, this mysterious thing. When is the army coming to establish this kingdom? It's rather interesting. Jesus, well, he indicates here that the weapons of this kingdom, they're not going to be swords or tanks or chariots or what have you. No, the means of the kingdom spread will be really two very simple things. preaching and healing. Preaching and healing, that is what Jesus takes up in verses 23 and following. I think there's something profound here. You know, we tend to kind of respect military power. And, you know, there's a kind of earthly way of thinking that would say, you know, if Jesus really had shown up with some military might, he might be a more persuasive person to follow. Why does he come in such kind of meager means like preaching? Why didn't he just, you know, reveal some angels in all of their terror and then convince people that way? And, well, there's a reason that's kind of an earthly way of thinking. That's because that's how most kingdoms overcome other kingdoms, right? When Assyria wants to take over Jerusalem, they don't show up and start preaching in downtown Jerusalem. They show up with a whole lot of men, with a whole lot of firepower, and they start dictating at the point of a gun or at the point of a sword what exactly you ought to do in subservience to them. And that, to kind of an earthly way of thinking, that seems like quite a power. You know, that's persuasive stuff when someone's trying to kill you if you don't comply. But think about it this way. Is that the greatest power? Imagine the power of a man who doesn't actually need an army, who shows up empty-handed and simply by the power of his word, men turn over their lives to him, bend the knee, follow him to the death. That's a power. That's the power that Jesus comes from, with. With a power that doesn't actually even need a sword, because it's a power so strong and so mighty that there's no need to fight. Men's hearts are softened by the power of the word, by the power of the spirit, and without a fight, they bend the knee, they serve King Jesus. It's a remarkable power, the power of Jesus preaching. Kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that will advance by nothing less than the persuasive power of the word of God preached and the Holy Spirit ministering alongside it. We don't take up arms. This is actually one of the key reasons that the church throughout history doesn't have standing armies, or when it does, we would see that as something of a corruption. We don't have a standing army. We don't march on Washington in order to exert our will. No, what do? We preach. Because that is the example that Jesus set forth in his life and his ministry. He was not a king who would come and by force of threat overcome the nations. He was a king who, by force of persuasion, would overcome the nations. This is a remarkable power. It's a remarkable expansion that Christ is setting forth, a remarkable program for his kingdom going forth. And it's interesting. I mean, you think about how an earthly kingdom expands. You know, go back to the example of like an Assyria or a Babylon. Assyria and a Babylon come and they fight, and well, you send your young men to the battlefield. Many of them die, many of them lie wounded, and they destroy you anyway. Look how Jesus comes. The warfare that he fights does not leave wounded and carved up men and women with years of trauma. No, he comes and he does what? He heals. I think this is one of the reasons that Jesus actually introduces a new term for us in this passage. He hasn't yet referred to the kingdom by these terms, but he calls it here in verse 23, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, that men and nations will simply fall before his word, for his power as king. He will not need to lift one finger in violence to men, though rather the wounded are healed. Matthew tells us they're healed of every affliction. Shades of Psalm 103. This is the paradigm, program that Jesus sets forth by his personal example and then by sending others to follow that example, setting forth, you know, it's really not really changed. You know, when Christ is exalted into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 4 tells us he sends things, gifts to us, in order to build us up. And what does he send? He sends preachers, teachers. This is the program of the expansion of the kingdom of God. It goes forth by his word. I think you begin to see why the Old Testament prophecy would come true. You know, weapons would stop making sense. This is why men beat swords into plowshares. Because before the peace, and the love, and the power of the gospel, we are not called to fight by these means. It is not how the kingdom of heaven will expand. This is why, one of the main reasons why our Reformed fathers is so emphasized the reading and the preaching of God's word. This is why we ought to maintain that same emphasis on the preaching of God's word. This is what Jesus set forth by his life. He became a preacher and a teacher in order to expand his kingdom. There's an immediate and practical application to this, and that's simply that we as a church need to be raising preachers. These are the gift that Christ has given to us. We need to be raising up preachers. I'll put it to you in very stark terms. Some of you young men, even some of you very small boys, you're thinking about what do you want to be when you grow up? How you're going to serve King Jesus. You know, one thing you really need to think about is whether or not Jesus is calling you to be a preacher. Because it's the tip of the spear. It's the point of the sword. This is how the kingdom expands, by preachers going forth and preaching. And so we as a church, we need to think about this. We need to think about what would it take to raise young men and women, not just to be sitting in the pews on Sunday morning, but proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. What would it take? We need to strategize that and make a plan, come up with it, talk about it with our children, raise them with that in mind. Because this is what Christ says expands his kingdom. It looks so meager. You know, preaching of the word, it's just oftentimes offered up by ordinary men, ordinary gifts and graces. Brothers and sisters, by the right use of this weapon, mighty kingdoms have come to know the love of Jesus, have entered into the kingdom of heaven, and have fallen before his power. Because ultimately it's his power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It makes this such a potent thing. The kingdom of heaven might go forth. So let us raise up preachers. And may we remain committed to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would indeed help us in this task to make your name famous, to seek to see it spread, to seek to see your word, as it has done many times, destroy every lofty argument registered against God and against his kingdom, to destroy strongholds, as the Apostle Paul says. O Lord, give us faith to live by these great means of grace, that your kingdom might expand to all nations. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.